The scripture reading is Psalms 119, verses 169 to 176. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. The message is the Inspired Word, Part 2.
Oh, good morning, everybody. Well, Christians, like the psalmist David, wanted to know more about God in Christ the Messiah, to know more about the teachings of the Word and the duties of our faith. When we understand that we are the true Israel, we also realize what our newfound responsibilities are. David had a foreboding sense that he and his prayers were not worthy before such a benevolent God, who bequeathed so much promise. Likewise, we are heirs of the promise, and yet every waking moment is not dedicated to the praise of God. We should make the Word of God our rule in everyday conversation rather than the exception. We should look up to God as a lump of clay to be shaped in perfect form by the potter, to help this honorable vessel glorify him. When we glory in the Lord, we are spreading his reputation. It was by his design that his repute would be through his people. Even the enemies of his people would stand in awe of a fearsome and jealous God. And it was all because we have his word. An owner's manual, if you will, for having communion with him, not just for today, but for eternity. The earliest scribes from 400 BC to 200 AD, working with Ezra in the Ezra-Nehemiah era, were regarded as custodians of the Bible until the time of Christ. At that point in time, they were under the employ of the Pharisees and received equal animus from Christ, declaring unto them, always in the same order with the scribes first, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" They were woefully the enemies of the gospel of Christ, because they were very much control freaks, micromanaging the trivial matters of the law, but aloof and negligent towards the importance of justice. It was more like just us. They were likened to whited sepulchers. Christ was making the point that he could see through their superficial exterior and discern the spirit of man by what we are inwardly. Outward motives may keep the outside clean while the inside is filthy. But if the heart and spirit be made new, there will be newness of life. And here, the Christian must begin with what is inside their heart and mind. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was like the ornaments of a grave or dressing up a dead body, only for show. However, revival is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. Ezra was a great example of this when the people got together and asked him to read God's Word. And all the people gathered together as one man in the open square, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. Then he read from it, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. A people who gave their full attention to a book for 6 hours are moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. You might say that instinctually, we know that by hearing the word read to us that it will somehow help us. Ministers behind the pulpit are nothing if they don't present the Bible before the congregation. They must speak from the Scriptures, whereby God is glorified and the fellowship is edified. Those who hear the message should understand it. Otherwise, it's just simply empty sound of words. Therefore, it's incumbent upon teachers to explain the word and give the sense of it. Reading is good and preaching is good, but expounding makes reading the better understood and preaching the more convincing. It has pleased God in almost every age of the church to raise up not only those who have preached the gospel, but also those who have given their views of divine truth in writing. Because of such careful attention to detail in the preparation and transmission of the Old Testament manuscripts, modern scholars acknowledge that the Hebrew Bible has been transmitted with the most minute accuracy. It may be safe to say that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted. It is little short of miraculous. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove just how accurate the text has been preserved. The oldest copy of the Hebrew text before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, was dated from around 1000 AD. The newly discovered scrolls were dated to the first century BC, about 1,000 years earlier. The scrolls contained two nearly complete copies of the book of Isaiah, which proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of the variations consisted of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide solid evidence that the text of the Old Testament has not changed in more than 2,000 years. The reliability of the New Testament rests on a preponderance of witnesses that are now available to scholars. There are earlier and more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other book in the ancient world. More than 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament in Greek, Latin, and other languages provide evidence about the text. The earliest New Testament manuscripts date within a few decades or a few centuries of the apostolic writers. Compared to 643 manuscripts of Homer's The Iliad, and only 10 to 120 copies of the writings of Julius Caesar, the Roman historian Tacitus, and the Greek historian Herodotus exist today. Only 10 to 120 compared to 24,000. Compared against the New Testament, no other document from the ancient world has left such a wealth of material documenting the reliability and transmission of its text. In addition to the many available manuscripts, early Christian writers quoted the New Testament so extensively that almost the entire New Testament could be reconstructed from other sources. Skeptics have carelessly speculated that unknown, anonymous authors composed and pieced together the New Testament centuries after Jesus and the apostles. Yet the earliest fragment of John's gospel is dated at 130 AD, about 30 years after his death. This supports the traditional view that John wrote his book near the latter part of the first century. There is absolutely no evidence from the first 200 years of Christianity that the Gospels circulated without the names of the authors properly identified. Such late compositions would allow time for myths and pagan spin to creep into the text, which it indeed did do with Jewish and Catholic interpolations. Some apostate authors, like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, assert that the New Testament books were deliberately omitted and hence compromising the integrity of the inspired word. But the internal evidence, the facts of history, and the weight of modern scholarship all refute these ideas. The New Testament canon with the Gospels and Paul's epistles, formed by the end of the first century. Neither of the books of Luke, the book of Luke and Acts, mentions the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple in 70 AD, which for Judeans was the biggest news story of the century. In fact, no New Testament author makes mention of it, suggesting an early authorship of the canon. The New Testament itself reveals that the authors identified such writings were inspired and belonged in the canon. In no uncertain terms, Paul wrote, "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul said the teachings of the apostles were divinely inspired and were to be read in the churches. "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." Peter gave a warning about the unlearned and unstable who were twisting Paul's writings, were twisting Scripture itself. The early church fathers and scholars who wrote after the New Testament canon was written drew a clear distinction between their own works and the inspired apostolic writings, which means that canon was recognized very early in church history. Tertullian, a church historian who wrote in the early 200s, was the first to call Christian scripture the New Testament. The importance of this is that it placed the New Testament on a level of inspiration and authority with the Old Testament. There are records from the 300s showing that the New Testament canon comprised 27 books, the same as we have today. A letter written in 367 AD by Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, provided the earliest documentation of the 27 books as inspired canon. His letter, which was designed to eliminate once and for all the use of certain apocryphal books, warned, "Let no one add to these. Let nothing be taken away." Later in 397 AD, a church council in Carthage declared that, aside from canonical scripture, which the council designated as 27 books, nothing is to be read in church under the name of divine scriptures. The clear intent and purpose was to identify the inspired Word of God and to eliminate the use of apocryphal literature. Now, the apocryphal books were not written by any of the disciples or apostles of Christ, but unscrupulous authors exploiting the name or place mentioned in Scripture. And these books don't claim to be inspired, nor do they have any predictive prophecies. These books don't claim to be inspired, and they are riddled with historical and geographical errors and sometimes promote fanciful ideas and false doctrines that contradict canonical scripture. Now, some people favor their inclusion because a passage may correspond to one of their own pet doctrines. However, that's not the criteria of divine inspiration. The Apocrypha books became a major issue during the Reformation, when Protestants rejected the Apocrypha as uninspired. However, at the Council of Trent in 1546, Roman Catholic leaders declared these books part of the New Testament canon. This was an attempt by the Roman Church to counter the influence of Martin Luther and other reformers who were teaching against celibacy, prayers for the dead, and purgatory, ideas that do not come from canonical scripture but are found in some of the apocryphal books. In 1945, a group of books commonly called the Gnostic Gospels were found near Nag Hammadi, an Egyptian town north of Luxor on the Nile. Gnosticism encompassed a collection of heretical ideas that early church leaders attributed to Simon the Sorcerer, who is also known as Simon Magus, which we talked about a couple of years ago in the message, The Catholic Menace. Gnostic writings contain purported secret sayings of Christ that differ dramatically from his New Testament teachings. In the Gospel of Thomas, for example, Jesus flies into a fit of rage and causes a child who has offended him to wither. In another work, Jesus makes clay birds on the Sabbath. When his parents correct him, he claps his hands and the birds fly away. The Gospel of Philip suggests that Christ had a romantic relationship with Mary Magdalene. The Gospel of Mary asserts that Mary was the real leader of Christ's disciples. Early church leaders denounced the Gnostic writings as spurious and heretical. Yet modern biblical critics, along with revisionist theologians, creative writers, and mystical New Agers, have resurrected these alternative gospels and present them as equally credible as canonical scripture. Dan Brown, who I mentioned earlier, author of the widely read fictional novel, The Da Vinci Code, draws heavily on the heretical ideas of Gnostic writings, as well as on occult, pagan goddess worship, and mysticism. Now, these themes have become mainstream at Harvard's Divinity School and other intellectual so-called centers. Though the plot of the Da Vinci Code appears to advocate a courageous search for truth at any price, its real goal is to undermine one of the fundamental characteristics of the Christian faith, the belief that the original message of the gospel enshrined in the Bible is unique, inspired word of God. The real danger of books like the Da Vinci Code comes from doubts planted in the minds of people who lack historical and biblical knowledge. For such people, the fiction of apocryphal writings can appear to be fact, which leads to deception about the true nature of inspired Scripture. One of the primary reasons for public declarations about what books comprised the canons of the Old and New Testaments was to clearly distinguish between inspired books and the false and misleading writings of the Gnostics. Those who take the time to look beyond themselves soon notice the tremendous iniquities of our modern world and wonder why so much corruption, so many no-win wars, the depleted quality of air, water, and food, manipulated terrorism, the encroaching police state, and totalitarianism. Millions of our people want a better life, but don't know how to get there. Religious leaders and politicians offer disingenuous sound bites. Many in this class are simply the blind leading the blind in an ever-increasing society of intolerable trousered apes. But most people have been kept ignorant of the real solutions found in the Word. Because of the religious establishment planting the seeds of doubt regarding the supernatural, they have fostered a type of mind control to be skeptical of whatever the Scripture says, simply because the clergy itself cannot embrace an all-powerful God of the white race exclusively. They have to water it down, the multicultural masses. Unlike God creating us in His own image, meaning one race, the secular mind of egalitarian values has all races evolving from a primordial slime pit with ape-like ancestors. And even that concept is spiritualized with all races coming from the same origin, which is contrary to the Bible. The point of the inspired Word of God is for one race to qualify spiritually in understanding God's will for the earth, to reign with Christ in the kingdom of heaven, not in outer space, but right here. That's always been articulated throughout the entire Scripture. The Bible, when clearly understood, reveals that we do not ascend to the stars in outer space, but establish the land here and now to the glory of God. The inspired Word will guide you out of mainstream churchianity and lead you to your meaningful calling in life. People wonder why there's so much evil and suffering and persecution today. Maybe it's because they don't question their own unbelief in the existence of God. And even fewer who believe in real life adversaries to God, such as the Jews. However, Scripture reveals quite a bit about these evil bipeds, in which there will always be enmity between them and us. They are not in God's plan for the kingdom age, but rather historically are violent and take the kingdom by force. Prophetically speaking, they will be destroyed. They deserve such a destiny because they work to deceive the whole world. There are even more theologians who misplace these wicked adversaries as the god of this world. The false god of this world is the illusion that man's will superimposed upon the sovereign will of God Almighty. There's nothing more reprehensible to the creator of mankind than the wickedness of his heart, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Bible reveals that when Christ returns, the cause of death, the wages of sin, will be put out of commission. This is how God will eliminate evil and prepare white Christians to be the problem solvers. It's true that you're either part of the problem or part of the solution. The return of Christ does not dismiss judgment. It brings it to the divine court. You are either washed in the blood of Christ and justified, or you never claimed your racial inheritance, because the truth of the inspired word was robbed of your attention. You weren't paying attention to the messengers of God brought forth by those Christian identity people. And therefore, you never knew who or what you were in God's plan. You were a lost sheep of the house of Israel, caught in the thorns and snares of ravenous wolves. The so-called rapture is one such fanciful fiction of uninspired hogwash that abrogates the inspiration of God in his word. So what is our real hope for the future? Why do we need to concern ourselves with the trials and tribulations of the world? Why should we obey God's law and all the admonitions throughout the word? Is it because it's inspired? Well, yes. And it's really looking out for your best interest. The solutions emerge when the truth is revealed to us by the gospel, when it strikes a chord in your heart. Or one can avoid it and be heartless for the rest of their miserable lives. The word gospel means good news. And you should be excited that it pertains to you personally. Not as something warm and fuzzy, but as the coming government of Jesus Christ that has been prophesied since the beginning of creation. It will bring true peace and justice in perpetuity to this planet. Christ will be assisted by his saints who are inspired by the inspiration of God. They will serve as kings and priests. They will teach their kinsmen who rejected the cross the way, the truth, and the life. The big question that white people face today and challenge their inner voice of right and wrong is, will they believe the inspired word of God or go along to get along with the scoffers? No other book in the world offers such remarkable material distinguishing light from darkness. There is no comparison in to its scope and accuracy of predicting the future. Why are Nostradamus and three little Catholic girls from Fatima given so much attention and credence? Well, maybe somebody has an agenda to outdo the Bible. there is a preponderance of evidence that proves the divine origin of the Bible, whereas all others are frauds and liars. The Bible wisely retorts to charlatans, "Let God be true and every man a liar." After thousands of years of being suppressed, distorted, burned, and ignored, the Bible has been accurately preserved, even to the present day adversity and deception of modern Babylon. It becomes self-evident and fulfilling that the word of the Lord endures forever, and my counsel shall stand. But let's be clear about Scripture. We're not talking about the translations giving us hundreds of Bible versions. Rather, it's the original Greek manuscripts. Not everybody can be an expert in Koine Greek, but we can be biblical detectives searching for the truth that the inspired word promises. Do we take the word of God or the word of man? Why do universities and media and even some churches churn out the seeds of doubt as the Bible being something untrustworthy, historically, theologically, or scientifically, resting on mere platitudes? Well, it's important to observe that they have influenced millions of people, and that there are consequences. The Bible is not passive about condemning mockers. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Paul warns that they were to reap serious consequences. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What impresses me about the Bible is that it does contain scientific knowledge that couldn't have been known at the time it was written. There is no conflict between the Bible and the facts of science. Now, there may be many conflicts between the Bible and theories of so-called scientists, and between the facts of science and the theories of so-called Bible scholars. Americans are taught that Christopher Columbus discovered the earth was round. However, did someone know that fact thousands of years before Columbus sailed? A literal translation of Job 26:10 is, "He described a circle upon the face of the waters until the day and night come to an end." Now, a spherical earth is also described in Isaiah 40:21 and 22, the circle of the earth. Note the Hebrew word for circle, number 2329, can also mean round or sphere. The earth just must be freely suspended in space, and so the book of Job describes it, "He stretched out the north over empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing." If you are overlooking the ocean, the horizon appears as a circle. This circle on the horizon is described in Job 26:10. The circle on the face of the waters is one of the proofs that the Greeks used for a spherical earth. Yet here it is recorded in Job ages before the Greeks discovered it. Job 26:10 indicates that where light terminates, darkness begins. This suggests day and night on a spherical globe. The Hebrew record is the oldest because Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. These verses, which relate facts that man in all his wisdom only discovered many years later, lend credence that the Scriptures are truly the inspired Word of God. That is, the Bible contains facts which mankind only discovered thousands of years after they were written. Since men did not even scientifically discover these facts until hundreds or thousands of years later, these facts written down in the Scriptures could not have come from the minds of men at the time they were written. Therefore, men had to have been inspired by God to write these facts, since they did not know them as facts at the time. There are also many scriptures which refer to God stretching out the heavens, as modern astronomers confirm that the universe is rapidly expanding. When the Bible relates to scientific matters, it's always accurate. Paths of the Sea, mentioned in Psalms 8:8, was the inspiration for Matthew Murray, nicknamed Pathfinder of the Seas, who was the father of modern oceanography, mapping out the world's underwater currents circa the 1930s, which are still used to this day. There were several secular historians who wrote about the events of the New Testament at the same time the Bible was being written. Josephus is the most well-known of them. He was a historian and a Judahite, not a Jew. Tacitus was a Roman historian who would have no benefit from not telling the truth. Both of these men, as well as others, can be used to back up the historical accuracy of the Bible. And there are historical discoveries regularly coming to light that continue to support the accuracy of the Bible. Merrill Unger, who compiled a Bible dictionary, wrote, "Old Testament archaeology has rediscovered whole nations, resurrected important peoples, and in a most astonishing manner filled in historical gaps, adding immeasurably to the knowledge of biblical backgrounds." The Bible is the most translated book in the world. It has been translated into more different languages and dialects than any other book that has ever been written. The Bible continues to be the best seller in the world, probably because it is the best book in the world. It is the only book that reveals the racial origin, mission, and destiny of Adamkind, which is synonymous with mankind. It takes the earth 365 days to rotate around the sun. And the words, "be not afraid" or "fear not," are in the Bible 365 times. The zodiac is the prophetic glory of the stars going full circle from the beginning of the Lord's nativity to the end of the age and his triumphant return, which is further elaborated upon in the prophetic word. Both modes of prophecy describe a future destiny of God's people being delivered. We pray, "deliver us from evil." And we have, we are, and we will. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The Bible touches the heart of every single white person that's ever been born, even if they're stiff-necked and have a hardened heart. The other races can't be touched by the Word of God because the Bible has a different message for non-Israelites. Learn not the way of the heathen. They are altogether brutish and foolish, and there is no breath in them. The breath of life, the Spirit of God. When God called His creation good, there was this little snag called race, kind after kind, which would culminate between two seed lines upon the earth, having enmity between their peoples. This enmity is called racism by the world and frowned upon as evil exclusivity. Whereas God's creation of one race through Adam was again deemed good by God. The contraction of "by God" in the Gothic language is bigot. That's where the word comes from, by God. However, the evil is in what God has not created. Specifically, God had no part in mixing the races, and in fact warned against multicultural diversity. This can be proven easily, time and time again, by the inspired Word of God. What we have today in the world is the uninspired Word of mongrels calling good evil and evil good. On the next few installments of this series, we're going to show how the mongrelized church is wrong and why Christian identity is right. Believing in God is good, but if you don't believe what He has to say, that's only lip service. And you don't serve your Creator. It is serving other gods that rotten shepherds profess. The inspired Word is what the God of the covenants has to say to you and our race, not the alien. The alien has no business being about our Father's business, as the Word of God forbids. Go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with My words unto them, My inspired words unto them. The business of Babylon has quite a different agenda. That is, the merchants of religion lavishing pearls upon swine. Likewise, we are begotten from above to do the will of our Father. As Jesus commanded His disciples, go not into the way of the heathen, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if you have anything to do with a church that promotes the communion of light and darkness, and yes, that includes communing with other races, then you're a friend of the world and an enemy of God. If you've been cheated of hearing the Word, not just some private interpretations of what somebody thinks God has spoken, but the inspired living Word of God, then I implore you to be freed by the unadulterated truth. They will call you a racist, but you will overcome their evil because you believed in what Jesus had to say. Blessed be ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. If you're an Israelite, you'll hear his voice and you will be a new creature in Christ. If Scripture is given by inspiration, it stands to reason that when you receive it, you'll be inspired. And that is why our race has excelled in everything in order to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Thank you.